All right. So today we're going into Matthew 26. We're going to hit verses 25 through 56. Everybody got a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Your friend Cher? Cher, you need a Bible? You want one? Or you can read on with her. It's this really small print and I can't see it. It's good. Okay. Well, welcome, by the way, and welcome, guys. All right. And if you, do you guys need help finding it? You're good? You're good? Okay. So today we're going to kind of hit as far as God's will and what it means. So this guy, go ahead and dive in to 26 through 30. Says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So in there it says remission, right? What does remission mean? So in 28 it says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Basically, in the dictionary, remission means the canceling of a debt, charge, or penalty. Kind of cool when you dive into the words of what is being said. If you don't understand it, look it up. It is pretty cool when you just kind of dive into that word, and remission means a canceling, right? So he's canceling out our sins. So let's look into as well. It says in Luke 22:19 about the breaking of the bread, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. So basically, the Passover meal, which was rich with symbolic meaning, Jews ate lamb to commemorate the lamb whose blood protected the firstborn Israelites from the death plague. You remember when they all spread the lamb over the doors, right? The blood symbolizing that with bitter herbs and reminiscent of their enslavement. Unleavened bread symbolized the haste of their departure from Egypt. You can see that in Exodus 12, if you want to look at that later, and write that down to look it up later. Jesus invested the meal with symbolism. The bread symbolized his own body, which would be torn and scourged and crucifixion. His sacrifice would begin a new exodus in which people were liberated from slavery to sin. So also going on, it talks about the blood, right? So not just the body that was broken for us, but the blood. And in 28, which said, for this is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many the remissions of the sins. Basically, it talks about the covenant, right? And the making of a covenant was normally accompanied by an act of a sacrifice. In Exodus 24:8, let's see if I have that one. I don't. No, I do. Okay, it says, And Moses took blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So speaking of a covenant of which Moses was talking about, Jesus will be doing a new covenant with his blood. And then moving on, the slaughter of the animal signified the consequences that would befall anyone who broke the covenant. Now Jesus' sacrifice enacted the promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 30 through 34. It talks about a covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land, of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. But I will put my law in their hands and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I will remember no more." That was in Jeremiah, talking about that. And basically saying that he will forgive the iniquity of their sins, and he's going to do it through Jesus. In which God vowed to forgive and forget for his people's sins. He also promised to write his law in the hearts of his people so that they will fulfill his righteous demands. His people as of like the Jews, right? So God's people are the Jews. We are the Gentiles. Looking on, and then we can look at verse 29. It says, "But I say to you, I will not drink until the fruit of the vine from now on, until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Many Jews expected the Messiah to begin his reign by sharing a great banquet with his subjects. Jesus encouraged his disciples to eagerly wait until he comes. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Basically, just doing that in remembrance and significance, to constantly remember and to basically just want to wait upon the Lord. Excuse me. So, looking on to verse 30 as well, and it says, "And they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So, did we know that like hymns were back then, right? Like songs, you don't really think of like songs back then and worshiping, but back then Jews typically sang portions of the Old Testament psalms, like in Psalms 113 through 118 during a Passover meal. So let's go ahead and jump to the next section, which is Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Just kind of, if you can think about it as we read this, think about Peter's denial, but when you think of your own personal denials, also if you see yourself in Peter. It says in 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You can see many Jews regarded that scripture. That's actually in Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd." Jesus was quoting that in Zechariah. As a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus, quote, implied that the Father himself will strike him. Although his crucifixion involved the conspiracy of religious leaders, Roman officials, and betrayal of a friend, which hurts, because have anybody been betrayed by a friend? I'm sure at one time somebody has, and it hurts, doesn't it? Jesus vowed his death ultimately as a fulfillment of the righteous plan. You can see that in Acts 2:23, which says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Also, Acts 4:27-28 says, for truly against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, we gathered together to do whatever your hands and your purpose determined before to be done. So you're seeing that that there's the purpose behind the crucifixion. Jesus is foretelling. Do you need a Bible, by the way? You just read off his. You see the foretelling of what's to come. Jesus is saying that in that fulfillment of God's righteous plan. Moving on to verse 32. But after I had been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if you are made to stumble, if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And he said, basically in verse 34, it's saying for the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, we can see that, and it's actually coming up in the next, we're not going to hit it today, but we can go over it. In verses 69-75, it talks about Peter denying Jesus. It says, now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when the girl had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up to and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus and said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So we could see that the prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus foresaw that coming, and it happened that he denied him three times. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Not just kind of, but it is cool. So, I mean, if you can look at it in Peter's way, who has been in that way with your friends? Maybe your friends that don't know Christ, right? And they're like, oh, you believe in that God? And you're like, you're either like, yeah, or you're like, I don't know about that. You're denying God. You're denying Jesus. You're denying Christ. You have to stand up for who we believe in, right? God, Jesus did. He did it for us. He stood up for us. So, moving on to 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Anybody say that better? Gethsemane. And said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. You guys sit here, I'm going to go over there. But we see, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. If you see in verse 38, right? Then he said to them, my soul, which is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, stay here and watch with me. Jesus' sorrow resulted as his anticipation of his physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering, especially his feeling the alienation of his father as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. So Jesus is feeling all the pressure, right? He is intensely sorrowful because of everything that's going to happen. And he knows it's going to happen and it has to happen. In 39, it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is not thinking of himself. He's asking if this is the way to pass, let it pass. But Lord, is this your will? Let it be done. In the Old Testament, the cup is often an image of a divine wrath and judgment. In Psalms 75, 7 through 8, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It kind of phrases a little better. It says, it is God alone who judges. He decides who will raise and who will fall. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full and foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it into the dregs. What's a dreg? It's not a drug. It's a dreg. It's not a plural version of drug. This is, it means the remnants of a liquid left over in a container together with sediments or grounds, kind of like if you have grounds left over in a coffee cup. You see those? It's kind of like a dreg. Also in Isaiah 51, 17, going back to the New King James. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So the cup that Jesus faced was God's wrath against sin. It was the words, if it was possible, let the cup pass. Jesus asked his Father to provide forgiveness by some means other than his sacrificial death. Jesus knew that God's power made it possible for him to evade the power of Jewish and Roman executioners. You can see that in verse 53 coming up, where it says, "Or do you think that I cannot pray now, and my Father will, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus knows that if God wanted this, he could provide angels, and they can come down and like smite everybody, and it's done and over, and whatever. But he did not want to reject his Father's plan to provide salvation to his people. Jesus was born into this world to bring us to him, and also to bring us to him in his death and forgiveness of his sins by his crucifixion. And then moving on into 40 through 42, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour and pray, lest you enter into temptation? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So those guys were sleeping on Jesus, saying, you know, they're tired. But Jesus asked something of them to do, right? Watch with me. Pray with me. And their own flesh came into pass, and what happened? They fell asleep. Does that happen to us still? Where we get, like, fleshly and, like, "I know you said this, God, but I'm really tired, right? I need a break." Maybe that's just me. But I'm sure it does happen to everybody. Where the flesh kicks in. I mean, we're human. We're made to sin by, unfortunately, Adam's sin caused us all to sin. So if you look, Jesus' second petition in Gethsemane assumed that his sacrificial death was necessary. God had predicted Jesus' death in the Old Testament. Verse 54 in this says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" The scriptures, being God's word, had to be fulfilled. The second petition closely parallels the model prayer in Matthew 6:9-13, which says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done.'" If you see that, it says your will, not my will. "Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So you see that he's speaking of your will be done. Not his will. Not our will, God's will be done. Both prayers addressed God as Father and containing the petition, "Your will be done." So moving on, verses 43 through 46 says, "And he came and found them again sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, so he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying these words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So all this is happening. If you guys remember the previous week, or previous time in Matthew, Judas did what? Judas betrayed Jesus, basically selling him out and saying, I'm going to do this for 30 pieces of silver, which is not much. He betrayed his friend. Would your friends betray you for 30 pieces of silver? Or something better, right? I hope not. But if you keep reading, in that it was also at the Passover dinner, right? Where Judas was, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And everybody was going around the table, right, saying, oh, Lord, it's not me, is it? And then it gets to Judas. Judas says, and he knows that he betrayed. And Judas, who's betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. So, I mean, Jesus called him out right there. So we know now, right, Judas betrayed, and now we go into the betrayal and the arrest in Gethsemane. Tongue twister. All right, let's read 47 through 54. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came to the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Judas, or Jesus, and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Well, why don't we stop right there for a minute? So for the Jewish men, a formal kiss, and it's not like weird in today's age, like homo stuff. It meant back then, it was a kiss, was an expression of respect and affection. The way Judas did it, Judas' kiss was a shameful hypocrisy. He did it out of shame, a hypocrisy. Just so we can get that clear and covered, okay? Okay. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I can not pray to my Father and provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen thus? So in 51, the servant was named, and it was talking about the one that stretched out and cut off the ear, right? Peter cut off the ear of the servant. The other guy that was coming to take Jesus away. But his name was Malchus. And in John 18:10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Their servant's name was Malchus. And then in 53, about jumping around there. Luke 22, 50 through 51 kind of puts this a little bit better about what happened. And one of them struck the servant and the high priest and cut off his ear, but Jesus answered him and said, permit even this. He touched his ear and healed him. Now, at that time, do you think that the servant was like, okay, no, this guy's the real deal? All right, he just put my ear back on. Like, it was on the ground, and now it's back in its place. It's healed. If you guys saw that, would you be like, I'm not touching this, I'm gone? Or would you continue to take Jesus away? So, going to 53 now, when it was talking about the legions of 12 legions of angels, a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers, roughly equal number of auxiliary troops supported each legion. Thus, 12 legions of angels would be the equivalent to, anybody a mathematician? No, me neither. But doing the math, it equates to about 72,000 or even 144,000 angels. More than enough to defend Jesus against the arrest and crucifixion. Plus their angels. So, those guys were just guys he could call angels. But he didn't, because he knew what this had to be done, had to be fulfilled. I mean, if not, then why did Jesus come, right? All right. And then moving on, 55 through 56, it says that in the hour that Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber? And he's saying this to the multitudes, don't forget. With swords and clubs to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. So they had all the opportunity to seize Jesus at any time. Why did they choose now? Right? Is he a robber? Is he somebody that's doing a crime? No. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Remember back in verse 31, what it said? And all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus expressed the same views of the scriptures that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. That was in Matthew 5:17 through 20. It says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth passed away, one jot or one tittle will no means by pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in his kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called the great in his kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless the righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He kind of gave a warning there as well, right? Saying not to teach men wrongly or teach your friends wrongly, right? So if you're out there telling your friends about God, teach them right. Don't be like, God's going to do all this and your taxes. You're in charge of your taxes, by the way. But God can do everything. All right? So we saw that in 56 through 55 through 56, they thought he was saying, you come out against me as a robber with swords, right, and clubs. He didn't need it. It was a hard time, I'm sure, for his disciples to see that happen, mostly for Jesus. He saw them fleeing too. So what will you do when times get hard, right? Will you stay there and fight?
will you flee? In 1 Corinthians 16 through 13, I'll leave with this as the final exhortations. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. It's 1 Corinthians 16 through 13. We're to watch like Jesus commanded his disciples, right, when he was praying, or to watch. We have to stand fast in our faith and be brave and be strong. Okay? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. All right, let's pray, and then we get ready for the hike. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your words. Lord, we are glad that you have fulfilled your promise. Lord, for sending your son to be born to save us in his death. Lord, we thank you for the suffering that had to happen. Lord, to save us from our sins by cleansing us by the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Lord, we cannot repay that. Lord, it's not a gift freely given. It is a gift freely given. It's not earned. Lord, may we use that gift that you've given to be the light, to shine for others, to bring them to you. Lord, we thank you for today. May this hike go well. Lord, be with us. And again, Lord, be with Gary and Michelle. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.